Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 7. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 16. So Revelation 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. I have titled the message today, "The Lamb's Special Forces." What do you suppose is one of the most misinterpreted concepts in the book of Revelation? Well, it has to be the number 144,000. Wikipedia lists a number of the variant views of religious groups as to this number. I'm going to read just a few of them. It's very interesting. The Unification Church, founded by the Reverend Sum Myung Moon, believes the 144,000 represents the total number of saints whom Christ must find, who can restore through indemnity the missions of all the past saints who, despite their best efforts to do God's will, fell prey to Satan when they failed in their responsibilities. He must find these people during his lifetime and lay the foundation of victory over Satan's world. If you can figure that out, let me know. Many Muslims believe that 144,000 is the number of Muhammad's companions, disciples, scribes, and family. The number is also given as the total number of prophets in Islam. The Church Universal and Triumphant, which is a New Age group, teaches that Sanat Kumara and the Lords of the Flame also brought 144,000 souls with them when they came to the earth from Venus. Raelism, another New Age group, claims there are 144,000 chosen people to continue humanity in case of an upcoming apocalyptic disaster. Now, a really bizarre case from history. I apologize in advance for this one. The Christian Skopsi sect in Tsarist Russia, so this was last century, believed that the Messiah would come when there were 144,000 Skopsi believers. The only problem is that they never reached 144,000 converts to their cult, for they believed the men must be castrated and the women receive mastectomies in order to avoid sexual lust. And to that I say, no wonder they couldn't get people to sign up. And no wonder that they died out before they reached 144,000. Last but not least, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that exactly 144,000 faithful Christian men and women from Pentecost until the present day will be resurrected to heaven as immortal spirit beings to spend eternity with God in Christ. They believe that these people are anointed by God to become part of the spiritual Israel of God. They believe the 144,000 will serve with Christ as king priests for 1,000 years, while all other people accepted by God will be given an opportunity to live forever in a restored paradise on earth. But don't be fooled. According to the JWs, initial salvation is according to works, and their view of the kingdom is a perversion of Bible truth. If you're familiar at all with the JW teaching, it is truly a twisting and misinterpretation of Scripture truth. Now, this morning, I hope to answer several questions during the course of this message. Who are these 144,000 according to the Scriptures? Where do they come from? What is the nature of their ministry? Where do they go? And what's the result of their ministry? Looking back at verse 4, we read, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed by God. In the context, the number appears to be literal, not symbolic. Now, I completely get the fact that the book of Revelation has a number of metaphors, symbols, things like that, allegories, and many dispensational commentators point that out. But when something can be interpreted literally, it should be. We believe in literal interpretation of the scriptures as long as the context doesn't dictate otherwise. Obviously, in the case of metaphors, analogies, you know, symbols, and so on, like Revelation. But in this particular context, the number appears to be literal, not symbolic, for a meticulous breakdown of the number is given. Verses 5 through 8, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, which is Ephraim, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. The pattern is obvious and intended by God. Incidentally, I should put in a little parenthesis here. After the Assyrian invasion, 722 BC, the 10 tribes of the north, known as Israel collectively, were lost to the nations. Today, we don't know where those 10 tribes are, but you can be sure God does. He's not worried about it, fretting over it. He can pick 12,000 of each of those tribes quite easily, and will do so, as this text indicates. So we ought not worry about it. There are some groups that try to allegorize this passage, in part because they say, well, the 10 tribes are lost. So how in the world could 12,000 be selected from each of those tribes? We're talking about God here.
Yes.
With God, nothing is impossible. God can do this. From this passage, we learn two features of the 144,000. First, the obvious one, they are sealed. Ironically, whereas Antichrist later gives his mark to those who belong to him, God gives his mark to his own. And they go out on a very focused mission for him. Now, I didn't want to take any time with this morning, but you remember in the book of Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel to go out and mark those that were to be part of the remnant. So we won't go there today, but God does this in the tribulation. For certain ones, he marks out to be his own, and these are what I call his special forces. And as we'll see in a moment, they go out in a very focused mission for him. The word seal means stamped or marked in a certain way, but it also carries the idea of security or preservation. Now, we know this from the way the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. This same word sealed is the word used of the Romans when they sealed the tomb of Christ. New Testament saints are sealed unto the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of promise. Same Greek word. These special forces, the 144,000, are sealed in a similar manner. Whether they're visibly marked or not, we do not know, but we do know that no one can hurt them, nor can they be put to death until they have completed their mission, until God's appointed time. Then they will be put to death. And perhaps the sealing also protects them from satanic attack. Because I'm sure Satan is not happy that the 144,000 are going to go throughout the world. We'll see why in just a moment. Now, there's a second characteristic or feature here of these 144,000. They are Jews. Passage is pretty explicit about that. 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. But did you notice something peculiar about the list? In the Old Testament, when the tribes were arranged around the tabernacle, you remember back in the time of Moses, Three tribes were placed on each side for a total of 12 tribes. But the tribe of Levi was not included in the 12, seeing that Levi was represented by the tabernacle. Joseph, remember, had received a double portion of the inheritance. Thus, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each received an inheritance, bringing the total to 12 around the tabernacle plus Levi. However, Levi is included in this list in Revelation 7, and so are Ephraim, that's Joseph, and Manasseh. So we would expect, by counting these, to be a total of 13 in the list, but only 12 are mentioned. So what tribe is missing? Dan is the missing tribe. Why? Well, we don't know for sure. God doesn't tell us directly, but we can speculate based on some other scripture passages, and that's all I can do is speculate. In Genesis 49:17, Jacob, the father of these young men, gives a prophetic announcement about his sons on his deathbed. Remember how he described Dan? He describes Dan as a venomous snake that bites the leg of a passing horse so that the horse rears up and the rider falls off. Does this mean that Dan became like a snake bite to Israel when the tribe became idolatrous? We do know that Dan set up a graven image early on, and then later a golden calf. You can read about that in Judges 8 and 1 Kings chapter 12. Perhaps this is the reason why Dan is not listed among the tribes here in Revelation 7. But Michael Heiser, who wrote that great book that we enjoy, The Unseen Realm, he has something more interesting for consideration. In a discussion of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, he says that scholars from ancient Judaism and the early church believed, and I'm quoting Michael now, the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan, located in Bashan, the center of Baal worship, and location of Mount Hermon. The right to rule Israel is linked to the tribe of Judah, and the one who holds its scepter is a lion, Genesis 49. In contrast, Dan is referred to as a serpent, fitting imagery for Bashan, who judges his own people. Deuteronomy 33:22 picks up the theme, Dan is a cub of a lion. He leaps from Bashan. Heiser goes on to say, Dan is an upstart inferior who will attack from Bashan. Dan is thus an internal outsider, an enemy of Yahweh's people. Those who interpreted these references in this way were also quick to point out that Dan is omitted from the list of tribes that yield the 144,000 believers in Revelation chapter 7. Well, think about it. If this is correct, we don't know if it is or not, but if this is correct, then Antichrist will be Jewish. He would come from the tribe of Dan. Interesting theory. By the way, from this passage alone, we can conclude that no one in our church is part of the 144,000. Sorry to break your bubble. How do we know that? Well, no one here is completely Jewish, for one. Furthermore, these special forces are not set apart and sealed until well into the tribulation. We'll be long gone. So this is after the church has been removed during Daniel's 70th week. There is no group of 144,000 in our era. That will come later. Let's now go to Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to learn some more about these 144,000. I'll read verses 1, 4, and 5 for now. Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. I'm in verse 5 now. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is quite a description. Now, you remember in our previous text, in chapter 7, we discovered two characteristics of the 144,000. We said they're sealed by God and they're Jewish. But now we can add six more characteristics or features for a total of eight. Third, They are believers in Jesus Christ. Look again at the last part of verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That does not characterize Jewish people today in general. I realize there are exceptions. But the nation of Israel today is in unbelief. This is obviously tribulation era. These Jews, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Number 4, they are committed disciples of Jesus. That means they follow him wherever he goes, we're told. I think of that hymn, "Where he leads me, I will follow." We should be like this too. Like the early disciples of Jesus, these men forsake all to follow him. Not just 12, but 144,000, multiples of 12. Number 5, they are men, for they are not defiled with women. Number 6, they are virgins. That means men who have remained pure unto the Lord. And it probably implies that they're young men, and they've obviously never been married. Now, some have wondered why these would be virgins, males who have never had relationship with a woman. Well, perhaps God chooses virgins because, at least one reason, is that they have no wife or family holding them back from traveling on an aggressive mission in a very dangerous era, the tribulation. And they are put to death, as we're going to see later on. So perhaps that's one of the reasons. Michael Heiser points out, and this is very interesting, he points out that God may be emphasizing their purity as an oppositional reverse analogy to the sexual defilement of God's other holy ones who occupied sacred space in heaven, but who defiled themselves by sexual engagement with women, the fallen sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6. Something to chew on. Number 7, they are men of integrity. The passage says, "In their mouth is found no deceit." They're honest. They're full of integrity. And number 8, finally, they are without fault before God. Not sinless, but blameless. No one can lay anything to their charge. Spiritually speaking, they are everything that saints ought to be today. Blameless, following the Lord in everything. I think you would agree with me that this is quite a special force. Now, what is their mission from God? Well, it's twofold. Verse 4b, they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So they're the first of a harvest of redeemed men. That's what this term implies. First fruits would be the first of a harvest of redeemed men. In other words, they're the first to be saved during the tribulation. At least that's the way I understand it, and many commentators do. How do they get saved? After all, the saints of the church age are now missing. They've been raptured out of this world. We do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. So if that's correct, then the saints would all be gone from the world. How do these 144,000 get saved? Well, I suppose there are a few ways that they hear the gospel of grace and come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. One of the ways I tend to think there are still going to be recordings out there of sermons and Bible studies, and there are going to be books available, and there will certainly be Bibles available, and they're going to go and read and hear and listen and study and perhaps come to some truth through the Word of God as it is preached accurately. That's a subordinate point. I think there's a more major point. I think it's likely, as a result of the ministry of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And we'll talk about who those two witnesses will likely be when we get to chapter 11. In a nutshell, we do know this. The two witnesses are two prophets of God who proclaim the word of God during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And remember, Israel is at relative peace during this time. The Jews are dwelling in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they hear the two witnesses preach. That's where they're going to be based, in Jerusalem. 144,000 dedicated, pure Jewish young men get saved and become dedicated followers of Jesus. Many of them, no doubt, at least in my way of thinking, in the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, studying for the ministry. Hear the message of the two witnesses. Start studying the Word of God, not just Old Testament, but New Testament. Learn about Jesus and the gospel of grace and believe on him for eternal life. That's what I understand anyway. And then what do? They go around the globe proclaiming the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. But that's not all they preach. In Matthew 24, verse 14, we see another part of their mission. Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Not only do the 144,000 Jewish evangelists proclaim the gospel of grace so that unbelievers can believe on Jesus for eternal life, they also preach the gospel of the kingdom so that those who are saved will follow Jesus in discipleship and willingly give their lives for him if necessary as they prepare to rule with him in his kingdom. This morning in the men's Sunday school class, we were talking about the traditional message, which has been taught, that many of us learn through the years, that basically says, once a person is saved, they have a ticket to heaven, and they need not worry about anything thereafter because we have eternal security, of course, and so therefore, there's not much teeth at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are exceptions to that. Some do preach some teeth at the judgment seat of Christ, but most don't. I think of my years growing up, I only heard a small handful of messages on the judgment seat of Christ, and they weren't very strong now that I think back. But anyway, they don't teach the importance of preparing to get a good account or verdict at the judgment seat so that they can become rulers in the millennial kingdom. And as a result, there's a great deal of licentiousness in the Church of Jesus Christ today, even amongst those who believe in salvation by faith alone. Because think of the logic. If it really doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to be rewarded regardless and will rule with Jesus. At least I'll be rewarded in some degree, and I'll rule with Jesus regardless, because that's what I was taught through the years. Then why does it matter how I live? Doesn't that essentially condone licentious living by logic? Well, I think it can, and I think there's a great danger in that. So these men in the tribulation are going to do what we believe is very important to be doing even today, and that is preach the importance of getting ready to rule with Jesus in his kingdom. They will have their own judgment day. It won't be the judgment seat of Christ that we are at, but they'll have their own judgment time. And those who are faithful amongst them, who are willing to be martyred for Jesus, and many of them will, they will be the rulers in the next realm, or at least part of the rulers. So this is an important message, and it's going to be preached in the tribulation. Not just the gospel of grace. Yes, that's important, but that doesn't go far enough. Also the gospel of the kingdom. Prepare yourself to rule with Jesus. Is the mission of God's 144,000 special forces successful? Oh yes, far beyond our comprehension. They will accomplish in a few years what Israel was to be doing all through her history as a nation. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 43. I'll start with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Now Israel, we know, dropped the ball by embracing idolatry and turning to apostasy. So what did God do? He judged them severely and put them into captivity. In fact, the 10 tribes never did recover. Thankfully, the remnant was spared in Babylon, and God brought them back later on. You know that story. But that all changes in the tribulation. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation and let's see how God is glorified through the ministry of these end times evangelists, as I call them. Look at Revelation 12, verse 11. I believe that they includes the 144,000, but it may include many of those who are pointed to Christ through their ministry. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Who's the him? Well, the him in this context is the devil. That's clear in Revelation chapter 12. God's special forces overcome the devil and Antichrist by evangelizing the whole world in the power of the blood of the Lamb in a matter of only a few years. Ultimately, we know from Romans chapter 11 that all of Israel will become saved and repent nationally. Paul said that. But what happens to the 144,000 and their converts as a consequence of their ministry? Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Many are saved in the first place, and then many of those saved are put to death for remaining faithful to the word of God. Verse 9 says their souls are under the altar. And many have considered that kind of a creepy concept. Well, it really shouldn't be, because verse 10 specifies it's their blood that's under the altar. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, so it represents their souls. So this is a metaphor of their crying out to God for vengeance on the enemies, which God is going to do. I believe God uses this whole passage to show us that he will indeed seek vengeance on the enemies of Christ, who is the Lamb, and he will also lift up the ones who have fallen in battle, spiritual battle. The special forces will fall. Does Antichrist kill them on the brazen altar in the temple? I wonder about that. Is that why their blood is under the altar? Maybe that's the abomination of desolation referred to in the book of Daniel and Matthew 24. Just throwing it out for thought. I can't be dogmatic, but I wonder if that's why their blood is under the altar. We do know that Antichrist desecrates the temple. Maybe this is how he desecrates the temple, by killing Jews on their own altar. But notice the glorious part of this story. It's in verse 11. White robes are given to every one of them. Now, these robes are not given because of supposed positional righteousness in Christ. These robes, in like manner as chapter 19, verse 8, are given as a reward for their faithfulness, their practical righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints, as it says in chapter 19, verse 8. In this case, they're rewarded with the privilege of a white robe because they were killed for the word of God while upholding a good testimony for Jesus. So they didn't get a white robe merely because they were saved. They got a white robe because they were saved people who were living faithfully. And they were rewarded with the white robe, which is one of the ruler's significations, I believe. Crown would be another. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Moving on into verses 11 and following, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Ah, what a glorious scene. The implication is that God's special forces evangelize and bring in a great harvest, multitudes of saints who are rewarded for their faithfulness to Jesus amidst persecution. And they're from every nation on earth, a multitude that no one can even number. You know, I was thinking this week while studying that saints of the church age look anemic compared to those who are willing to die for Jesus, like these tribulation martyrs, these 144,000, these special forces. Don't you just love the song that they sing? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 14 makes clear that these are those who are saved in the tribulation, who take a stand for Jesus, many of them to the point of death. And it includes 144,000, but multitudes more. And what a reward they receive. According to verse 15, they're before God's throne. They serve him day and night in his temple. By the way, I believe this is a scene in the New Jerusalem. They no longer suffer deprivation. They are led to fountains of living water, and God wipes away their tears. Now, this is not the same as God wiping away the tears later in the book of Revelation. That is a different time frame before the new heaven and new earth, as people enter that age after all the preceding ages. He'll do that for everybody, as I understand it, at that time. But this is only for the martyrs at this time. But there's one additional privilege for them. And by the way, I should point out all of these glorious things. These are not the privilege of all saints. This is a glimpse into the heavenly New Jerusalem, the ruling realm of the millennial kingdom. And so it's the privilege of faithful saints, including the 144,000. But there's one additional privilege for them. Revelation 14, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion," again, New Jerusalem, I believe, "and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." I can only imagine how beautiful this must be. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So the 144,000 also received the privilege of singing a new song that no one else is able to learn and sing. Clearly, these Jewish men are rewarded above and beyond for their faithfulness. Maybe it's their own unique way of praising the Lord. I don't know. God doesn't tell us. Now, before we close, we have to look at one more short passage. It's in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this passage is often misinterpreted to suggest that all saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but that's not what the context indicates. This particular promise applies to the tribulation martyrs. You have to keep it in its context. The point is that they will not be left in the grave throughout the millennium. They will be resurrected to rule with Jesus because of their faithfulness. So they will have part in the first resurrection along with saints of the church age. Just they're a little different stage of the first resurrection. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming, and then the tribulation martyrs at the end of the tribulation. The rest of the dead, we're told, will remain in the grave until after the millennium, and this would be unbelievers. They will be resurrected to meet Jesus at the great white throne judgment. That's a whole different judgment. We won't talk about that today. Now, just the challenge after all that we've heard today, a heart cry, if you will, oh, that we may all be willing to take a stand for Jesus and to die for him if necessary. Indeed, dying for him ought to be our goal. It was the goal of the Apostle Paul. He said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There are two ways we can apply this. One is that we endure our sufferings as Jesus endured his. But many commentators have pointed out that that last phrase, being conformed to his death, may have been the Apostle Paul's heart cry that he wanted to die as a martyr for Jesus. We do know in Philippians 1:21, he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And of course, he was in a prison when he wrote this. He was willing to be martyred for Jesus. And I close with the thought that we should be willing to be martyred for Jesus if it comes to that. For most of us, that will never happen. But are you enduring persecution for Jesus? You do know that if you preach the gospel of grace, the saving gospel of grace by faith alone, it's called free grace in some circles, if you preach that, you will endure some persecution just for preaching that. Probably from other believers, other Christian people, other religious people at least. But then if you take the next step and you preach the gospel of the kingdom, that, oh, it's not just automatic inheritance when you show up at the judgment seat. Only those who are faithful will be the inheritors. All others are saved, yet so as by fire, but they won't inherit a reward and won't rule with Jesus. You start preaching that, I can testify you will endure persecution. It'll be verbal. I don't think you'll get physically hurt from it. I haven't yet. But you'll get a lot of verbal persecution. Are you willing to die for Jesus in a spiritual sense and endure the persecution of verbal attack by upholding the truths of kingdom preparation? See, there's a lot here. I appreciated the song that was sung before the message. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. That's what this is all about. And these dedicated young men during the tribulation will be completely sold out to that purpose, to the death. Are you as sold out? We got to reckon with that because we're going to meet Jesus soon. I think it's very soon. And we need to be ready. Let's bow in prayer.